We're going to be studying some passages today about Jesus being tempted. And one of the reasons we're looking at these is because when Jesus was on the earth in human flesh, some contend that he was not divine. He did not have his deity. We've talked about that in previous classes. Was Jesus God while he was on earth? And I think the passages, there's plenty of them that make that very clear, such as John chapter 5, where they said he was making himself equal with God, and he said, "Yes, I am." Well, that's a paraphrase. He said, "Truly, truly." And emphasized that to honor God, you had to honor him equally. In chapter 8 of John, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." I am, present tense. There's no past, no future. He always has been, was while he was on the earth, will be in eternity, the great I am. We see Thomas bowing before him, saying, "My Lord and my God," and he was not reproved for worshiping him as God. I say all of that to say this. We've emphasized this time and again. When you run across passages that seem to be difficult, you always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. If it's clear that Jesus was deity while on earth, when we look at passages like we're going to look at today, we say, "I'm not sure how to deal with that." But one thing you know, it doesn't undermine what's been clearly revealed. And so you look for an alternative, something maybe that you're missing, or something that will shed some light on these particular passages. You do that if you're doing math. You interpret a solid geometry problem in the light of 2 plus 2 equals 4. You don't change the clear to fix your problem. And that's the way we operate in this world, and that's certainly true relative to an interpretation of God's holy word. So having said that, let's turn to some of these passages that sometimes are introduced, saying that, in effect, they show that Jesus was not God while in human flesh. You see the paragraph we have at the top of the lesson? It says in James 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil. So if Jesus was God while he was on earth, why do we read about him being tempted? And so the conclusion sometimes is reached, therefore he wasn't God while he was on earth. That's one conclusion, but if I'm correct, it's a wrong conclusion. And we'll look at that further. But let's suppose I can't deal with these verses. How can I prove he was God on earth? We're back to where we studied those scriptures about Jesus was God while in the flesh. But be that as it may, we're going to look at some of these passages that talk about Jesus being tempted while he was on earth and try to ascertain what was meant by the writer or speaker when these things were stated. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 4. You'll notice we've got three verses there. We're not going to read all of them. I'll make a reference to the other two, one verse, at least in the other two, a little bit later here. But to begin, we see it in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here, James 1:13, God cannot be tempted. Jesus is going to be tempted. I don't need to tell this audience what the first thing you're going to obviously look for, that the word tempted has more than one meaning. There's more than one passenger on the bus. And this will resolve the difficulty, in fact. I looked up definitions. We had suggested that you look up definitions of the word tempted and note the various possibilities. Here's one from American Heritage Dictionary, to cause to be strongly disposed. The word disposed means to put in a willing or receptive frame of mind. So So does it mean Jesus was strongly disposed? He was in a frame of mind to sin. He wanted to do what the devil said. Is that what it meant? But there are the two definitions. One is to be inviting or attractive to. A second helping tempted me. The example they give. Was Jesus tempted by Satan's allurements? And they said, boy, I'd like that. I'd like to be able to do that. Is that what it means? And if I understand the passage, no. But there's another definition. And this one is to try to get someone to do wrong, especially by a promise of reward. That fits. That's what took place here. Satan was trying to get Jesus to do something wrong and indeed offered a promise of reward. So that's what's in the context, and it harmonizes with clear passages we've studied about Jesus' nature while he was on earth. It's interesting, although I'm not going to get into it in this class, but if you want to do the study, so that's the English word tempt. You can go look at the original words, and there's six words in the New Testament, Greek words, that you can look at about this word tempt. You're going to find the same thing in their language as you find in ours. That their words, translated in your Bible, tempt, had various meanings. There's one particular quote I do want to just share a part of with you. Sometimes people will go to a lexicon. A lexicon is a dictionary of ancient languages, like Greek or Hebrew. One of the well-known lexicons is Thayer's. And Thayer's is a valuable tool. But as we've pointed out time and again in our classes, Thayer can be misused. More than that, Thayer sometimes teaches error. There's a difference in Thayer's definitions and his comments. So you've got to use Thayer with some discretion. But it is interesting, as he defines some of these words, one of his definitions is this. To try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin. Hence, listen to this. This is from Thayer now. According to the context, to solicit one to sin, to tempt. So he's not saying this is the only definition, but there is contextually a meaning to this Greek word that was found in the ancient language as they used it that fits this idea. And he goes on to point out that as he gives these different words and what passages go with each word, that will vary as to where which passage goes with which word depending on the commentator. Again, showing that all a lexicon does is say, here's the way the word was used based on documents and writings and letters and et cetera that we had from that period. But which one of those definitions fits the passage you're studying? That's your job. To understand that, make application by the rules of context and harmony. So keep that in mind. That may be helpful to you as you study. So, look at Psalm 78:41. It says again and again, they tempted God. Israel did. But what does James 1:13 say? God cannot be tempted. How do you harmonize those? So it's not just with Jesus, who he was. This shows the different potential meanings of the word tempted. So they put God to the test, but they didn't do something that caused God to want to do evil. Or he was inclined to do evil. And there's various other verses. We read that God tempted Abraham, depending on what version you read. The King James Version on Genesis 22:1 says God tempted Abraham. Your later version will say tried Abraham or tested Abraham. But yet we're reading James 1 that God doesn't tempt man. Again, showing when you see that word tempt, you've got to define it contextually and by the law of harmony. And so there's other examples, but those are sufficient to show what we're trying to demonstrate. We do the same thing. I might say, you can tempt me to drink liquor, but liquor is no temptation to me. Is that a rational statement? Sure it is. You can try to get me to want to partake of liquor, but I have no inclination to. It's not an appeal to me. And so I've used the word or its form, a cognate of the word, in that sentence in a different way. You can tempt me, but it's no temptation. That's not contradictory. Yes, sir.
Kind of what you're bringing out here, when I looked at the context, we have to understand this is an action word. So who is doing the action? Is this, in this sense, it's an action that the devil is doing. So is it action on his part, or are we talking about action as a result on our part? So if we consider it that way, it helps us too. We can see that.
Okay, good point. Am I tempted or is Satan tempting me? All right, good. And so the question is asked, and I don't know how you'd answer this. Could Jesus have sinned? Here's how I would answer it. Yes and no. He had the ability, the power, the free moral agency to sin. No. He couldn't sin because of his character, because of who he was. Does that make sense? Well, certainly it does. Here's a statement. Could your wife or anybody here, could your mother pour boiling water on your child until she killed him? Yes or no? Yes, ability. You'd say, no, she couldn't because of her character. And so we've got to be careful about questions we ask, that we're seeking the truth, not simply to present difficulties for whoever we're talking to or let those cause difficulties in our own minds. So Jesus, yes, was tempted. The devil tried to get him to sin, but of course he failed. There's another note here I want you to note with me. Looking back at Matthew 4, let's go this time to Luke 4, same concepts, almost identical words, but I want you to note this little phrase that you find. It says, in Luke chapter 4:5, he led him up. Matthew says he was led up by the Spirit. So, people read that, the Spirit led him up. And so the conclusion sometimes is that Jesus was not God. He had to be led by the Spirit to do what he did. Well, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? You'd have to answer yes if you're a Christian. Do you have free moral agency? Yes. Can you make decisions? Yes. Can you refuse to be led by the Spirit? Yes. So the English term, led by, that phrase, I've just referred to that passage because you have an English term, led up. And we don't assume that means you give up your ability or you didn't have the ability to decide whether or not to follow the Spirit or to continue to follow the Spirit. Sometimes the word led up implies the idea that you need somebody to guide you. Like in Acts 22:11, Paul was led up when he was blind. He needed somebody to guide him. But the word is, that's not inherent in the phrase. And that's what we need to recognize. In John 14:26, look at John 14:26. We draw a lot of conclusions based on words and phrases about the Godhead that are unfounded conclusions. We've got to be careful about that. Here in John 14:26, it says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. In John 15:26, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. So 14:26, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. 15:26, Christ is going to send the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit have no volition of his own? Could he not want to come and decide to come? Because the Father sent the Holy Spirit, the Son sent the Holy Spirit, does that mean there's a difference in their nature, in their essence, in their being? It certainly doesn't. Look at Luke 1:26. What it shows is the unity in the Godhead. But look at this passage. In Luke 1:26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Nazareth, in Galilee called Nazareth. So when you see these sent phrases, people assume inabilities or lack of decision or something. Did Gabriel not know where Mary lived? Was he not able to find the way? Did he need a GPS? It implies nothing about his ability, lack of ability to find Mary, to go to her house and bring this message. But it does show that he's in accord with the will of God in going to her and announcing what was happening to her and the fact that she would bear a child, though she was a virgin. But let's go back to our text in Luke 4 and 5. Jesus was led up. I'm not going to worry about the Greek word, but I'm going to just tell you that the word that's used, the Greek word that's used, in the next three passages I'm going to refer to is the same word. You can go do your own research to verify that if you wish. So look at Acts 9:39. Peter arose and with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. Brought him is that same word, led up, in Luke 4 and 5. Same word. So does that mean Peter had no ability of his own to go into the upper room? Does it say that he was less than human, that had to have other humans to bring him to the upper room? Doesn't mean any of that, as you can readily see. In Acts 16:34, look at it again. In Acts 16:34, the jailer brought them into his house. Did they have the freedom to refuse to go to his house? Yes. Does that say anything different in the nature of the jailer and the nature of the apostles? No. He brought them into his house. I don't know if he invited them, suggested it, what it was, said it'd be a pleasure if you'd come eat with me, but be that as it may, he brought them into his house. Look at Hebrews 13:20. In Hebrews 13:20, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the reason I mention this, you say, well, what are we going through all this for? Because there are even brethren who use these verses to say, look, Jesus wasn't God. He had to be led by the Spirit. Because one person in the Godhead is said to have some part in his temptation that's called led up does not imply they're different in nature, in essence. That's why we're looking at this. This is an interesting passage. Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Question, could Jesus raise himself from the dead? He said he could. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. And yet here it says God brought him up from the dead. There's a perfect unity of will, but it implies no difference in nature or inability of Jesus to raise his own body from the grave. Okay. So we looked at Luke 4:5, and also Matthew says he was led up by the Spirit. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, Mark uses a different word. The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So, same concept. In Luke's account, there's an additional statement that's very interesting along this line. And so, if you look in Luke chapter 4, in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? If you studied about the Holy Spirit very much, you know that that's a phrase that implies some kind of relationship between the person and the Holy Spirit. What kind of relationship? You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Work miracles? Nothing in that context about miracles. What you have to do to find out what he's talking about is read the next verses. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you're full of the Spirit, whatever that means, it causes you want to sing praise. Now, when you compare by the same writer, a companion epistle, Colossians 3, he doesn't use the term full of the Spirit, but it has the same result. In Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Same result, but a different phrase. Which tells you that full of the Spirit in Ephesians 5, by that writer meant, full of the word about Christ that the Spirit revealed. And when you're full of what the Spirit revealed about Christ, you know what you're going to do? You're going to sing his praise. Nothing about miracles. And so Spirit is put for the word that he revealed about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we see this term full of the Spirit, while it can refer to somebody being full of the Spirit's power, full of the Spirit. Spirit's not a liquid. He's not poured in through the ears to somebody's body. It's obviously figurative. The Spirit is put for something associated with him. It could be his power. It could be his wisdom, his knowledge, his revelation, the Word of God. And the word Spirit or the Holy Spirit is often put for his revelation. So, we know that the Spirit is involved in the gospel and its spread. You may remember in the book of Acts in chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, the Spirit would not let Paul go this way. He influenced him to go that way. He was involved in the ministry of Paul. Was he involved in the ministry of Jesus? Had the Holy Spirit said anything about Jesus' suffering before this? Had he? You bet. Read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. Long before this event, 700 years before, and 1,000 years before, the Spirit had talked about the Messiah suffering, facing trials, those kind of things. So, this is not new. So, Jesus knew what the Spirit said. And as difficult as it may be to go and for 40 days without eating, and then be subject to temptation by the number one tempter. He was full of the Spirit. He understood his ministry. And he was willing to accord with God's plan as revealed by the Spirit. So that's a suggestion to you at least. And so you don't have to camp there, but that's a suggestion. What you do need to do is remember that you can't make this verse mean something contrary to what's clearly revealed about the nature of Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth. Any other comments or questions about these passages about Jesus being tempted by Satan? Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Here we are in verse 17 again. In verse 18. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Somebody says, well, there it is. He was made like his brethren in all things. Are you ever tempted to do wrong? Have an inclination to do things you know you ought not? Yes, well, he's made like you. What do you do when you read this passage? What do you start doing? If you're going to interpret it. You read the verses around it, don't you? Or you can go get a commentary off the shelf. Why not read the verses around it? Look up in verse 14. How is he like his brethren? According to the writer. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same, that through death. He had to have a human body to die as an atonement for sin. He talks about that in chapter 10, verse 5. When he left heaven, he said, a body you prepared me. He became a human. A human is a man that has a spirit within him. That's what Jesus became. He entered a human body. And as a human then, he would be subject to the sufferings that humans suffer. And so that's what he's talking about in this particular text. In fact, he tells you here, he was tempted in that which he suffered. The word tempted sometimes means to be tested, go through trials. Not a solicitation to sin. God tempted Abraham. He put him through a trial to test him. And the Bible is used that way. And in James 1, where that's being spoken of, that particular context is talking about Christians facing trials. And what do you do in the face of trials? And so Jesus was tempted in the sense that he went through all the pain, mentally and physically, in the suffering of death. And hold your finger here and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. So here he's talking about somebody who's subject to a master, a slave. The master is a harsh person, mistreats them. You think there's any suffering involved in his role? Yes. He's encouraging them, verse 19, to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If you're harshly treated, verse 20. Now look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's the way he's an example. Not the fact that he was tempted to commit adultery or to steal or lie or whatever. To bear suffering in the proper attitude. And that's the way that he was, Hebrews chapter 2, tempted through his suffering. So, here in our text, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So he says in verse 18, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so, if he had not come to the earth and had not faced these things, would he be able to know what man suffered and understand his pain? Why, certainly. Throughout the Old Testament, you find that very thing. Up in your first paragraph, I've got some verses under Hebrews chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, when God saw that Leah was unloved, that is, Jacob didn't have the same feelings for her that he had for Rachel. Not that he mistreated her, not that he beat her, not that he starved her, but he knew how her heart felt. He knew the pain she was undergoing, and he gave her the ability to bear children. In Exodus chapter 3, look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And so God could know how a woman in that situation feels, but he wasn't a woman, never bore a child, never understood from experience the lack of having children that he wanted, but he could understand it. He's God. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction, aware of the affliction that my people have. I've given heed to their cry. Why are they crying? They're crying out for help under affliction. He said, I see that. I understand what they're doing and what they're suffering. And he said, I'm aware, listen, of their suffering. He's never been in a human body to be beat by a taskmaster. He's never been in a situation where his body's crying out for good food and they're giving him just minimal stuff to eat. He's not been in that role. He's not been forced to work from daylight till dusk and hard, hot jobs in Egypt, but he understands. He's God. He didn't have to personally experience those things to understand how men feel because he's the creator. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and in verse 5, Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah became mortally ill, verse 1. He prayed to God about it. So here's what God said, verse 5. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Did you talk about he saw the teardrops on his face? Is that what he's talking about? I know how you feel. I know the pain in your heart that your life's going to be cut short. God has that capacity. Though he never lived in a human body. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. When Satan quoted scripture in this temptation, and he said, here, Jesus, do this, and he quoted a scripture. Every single time, all three times, how did Jesus respond?
With scripture.
With scripture. It is written. That's right. Jesus was applying what we call the law of harmony. That's what he was doing. Your application of these verses, Satan, is out of harmony with clear teaching of Scripture. Well, here's Psalm 139. This is about our God and how well he knows us. So let's look at Psalm 139, verse 1. Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. Now listen. You understand my thought from afar. You know what I'm thinking. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. So when I get to passages like Hebrews 2, and I read that passage that He was made like his brethren, flesh and blood. And he himself was tempted. And he's able now to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That, oh, he learned some things he didn't know. I simply cannot accept that conclusion. But I'll tell you what it does do. It invites me to go to him. He suffered far worse than I ever have. Far worse than these Hebrews are facing. Go to him in prayer. He knows how you feel. And so, to say that this in any way reflects on his deity is simply not the case. Okay, so look at chapter 5, verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant, misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. Oh, see, Jesus was beset with weakness. Well, does that mean he was ignorant and misguided too? This is a comparison with other priests on earth. Start in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant misguided since he himself is beset with weakness. What is the qualification of a high priest? Verse 1. He is taken from among men. You got to be a man. Jesus left the glory of heaven to become a man. And when he became a man, he was subject to hunger, to cold, to heat, to being slapped, to having a spear thrust in his side, thorns nailed in his hands. Weakness. But not ignorant, misguided. See? He had to become a man. And so, again, these two laws of context and harmony keep us from attributing to Jesus being ignorant, misguided. That's not it. He was beset by weakness as a man. And thus, he offered a sacrifice. He had to do that to offer that sacrifice, verse 3. That's what he had to do. He did it because he loves us and was willing to do it. So, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Here again, another one of these passages in Hebrews. So, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Surely, most of us in this class have studied the Bible long enough to know. When you see that little word, all, it's often not universal. Like the passage that's so often misused in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. My little baby was just run over by a Mack truck. That's a good thing. Really? You mate just had it, committed adultery. Well, all things work together for good, so that's going to be great. Is that what it is? No, it's the context of the things in chapter 8. You're going to find that over and over and over again in Scripture. Very common idiom. So when it says he was tempted in all things, was he tempted to get drunk? To commit adultery? To steal? No. Satan used the three avenues of temptation with Christ that he did with every other man. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But he overcame them all. Now, because he did that, we can draw near with confidence. So we couldn't draw near with confidence before. Abraham couldn't draw near with confidence. Jacob couldn't draw near with confidence. David, Daniel, Moses. Yes. But the point is now, we're encouraged. He went through what we go through as far as temptation is concerned. And it's an encouragement to you and me to go to this Savior and High Priest with the difficulties that we face. All right, let's pick this last verse on this lesson, James 1. Look at Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So here it's so important. We define the word tempted. When you're tempted to sin, you're inclined to sin, you're disposed to sin. That's not God causing that. Does God try you, tempt you? Yes. This whole chapter is about being tempted or tried. Back up in verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, etc. So, yes, it just depends on the context as to how the word is used. And so he does not tempt anyone. He tries people, but he does not strive to get people to sin. Each one is tempted when he's carried away by and enticed by his own lust. So these are a number of the passages that often deal with temptation as to the Godhead, whether it be the Father or the Son. And maybe it's worth our time to look at some of those. The Lord willing, in our next class on Wednesday night, now these next few classes are going to be kind of a turn in our direction. We've been trying to lay a foundation of what the Bible does teach about the Godhead. And once we have that foundation, we're prepared to see the counterfeit, what is not true. If you work for the United States government and it's your job to detect counterfeit bills, what's the first thing you're going to have to learn? What a real bill looks like and what its characteristics are. That's what we've been doing. So now we're going to compare counterfeit religion with what we've studied. And that's what we'll do for the next few lessons. So you can look at number 9, Godhead contrasted with New Age concepts. We have some verses there that you can read. And you make whatever notes that you wish to see how this particular religion is contradictory to the basic foundation that we have laid thus far in our study. Thank you.